Well, beloved, this evening we're turning in our Bibles to Romans and chapter 10, as I said earlier on. It's an evangelistic series that we're beginning, or we have begun a couple of weeks ago. We looked at verse 1 on its own the last time I was with you. And now with the Lord's help, we'll work our way through these verses, unless the Lord just leads and guides us otherwise. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 and verse 3. And this evening I want us to look at the message which I've called a great crisis. And if you want a more of a wider or broader title, we might say a great crisis, which is religious ignorance. Being religiously ignorant, a great crisis. And we have the word of God before us this evening. And may the Lord give us all the help we need around his great gospel. Let's all pray this evening for a few moments. Our Lord, this evening we bow in thy presence. We know that as we stand before the word of God, and Lord, it's here in our possession, in our hands, in our laps, we read it, we've read these words many times. But Lord, we know that it could be easy to read past the word of God, never truly understand the full force of what it means. We know that when the Lord is pleased to work and revive, Lord, when thou art pleased to stir the church of Christ, it does mean there is a sense in which maybe people who have been for a long time resting on a false sense of security, they hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." Lord, we long for that in us. We long for that within our fellowship. We long for that in our lives and our families. We long, Lord, to live in days where we are living in times where the Lord speaks to us, "Come unto me." He's our light. He's our salvation. He's the very life of our and the strength of our life. Oh, Lord, hear our cry this evening. Do not pass us by. Give help to the preacher and hearer alike. And may the Lord have all of the glory and all of the preeminence. We ask in the Savior's most wonderful and in his most powerful name. Amen. Amen. Now, for some time, the cost of living crisis has very much been upon our lips, and it's been the conversation which has dominated our headlines and, in many respects, our hearts. It's very difficult to escape it in one way or another as the grim headlines begin to accumulate day after day. It seems that things are only getting worse. For most people, and I believe that I can read the situation relatively accurately this evening, there is a sense of foreboding. We don't quite know what the fallout is going to be, but there is this inevitable feeling that something bad is about to happen. Now, what do we make of all this, Bible-wise? Well, first of all, economics is not my subject, so I wouldn't begin this evening to try to preach on such a thing this evening. What I will say is I believe that for most Christians, despite what we might think what should be done or do in such times as this, there is an even more important and increasing conviction that the times in which we are living and the times that we have experienced, and look, if we put into the bracket not just the recent crisis that we call the cost of living crisis, but we deal also with COVID, we deal with all the things which have taken place in recent years, I believe there is an increasing Christian conviction within the Church of Jesus Christ that these are times in which God is troubling our world. God is trying, God is sifting, God is speaking, and God is dealing with us. Now, do we have authority to make such a statement like this evening? I believe that we do. I believe we have scriptural authority. And the reason why is because we have scriptural history. And when we look at scriptural history, we discover that when the Lord teaches or wishes to teach men and women the folly of depending upon their accomplishments, upon their achievements, upon their wealth, upon their strengths, upon anything which they have that we might term as prosperity, that God is often pleased to systematically take it all away. And when you think of Israel, as we have done in past occasions, and no doubt we will do in days and weeks and months which are to come, in terms of the history that records the dealings of God, how often we find that when they reach something of a pinnacle, something of the zenith of their strength and their prosperity. We have all of these things. We have all of these things, but they have nothing that is concerning God and his presence and his favor. And so the Lord begins to, step by step, as I said, systematically bring them down. And if it's not one thing, it's something else. Until there is a humbling of the heart, until there is a place in which the church of Christ and those who profess to be the people of God and even the nations of the world, they confess their sin and they humble themselves before God. And quite possibly we have been living in times and we will go to live on in times that this is precisely what we are seeing. I know it doesn't solve the immediate material problem, but there's something even more important in terms of crisis. It's where men and women and young people stand before God. That's the real need of the hour. And so in this, a gospel principle is established that men and women will never come to feel their need of Christ and confess their need of Christ until they are brought to a thorough end of themselves. And that precisely, in many respects, is what we have before us here in these portions of Scripture. So truly what we're facing, I'm making less of it, it's a real problem, it's worrying, it's complex. But the greater tragedy is that while men will acknowledge the crisis with respect to their material body, there is no thought of the soul. Isn't that true? You know, we have people on the news and we have all sorts of reports. We have debates and discussions and policies and procedures and all the things. And it's about fixing the material, fixing the body, dealing with the things that concern us in this time with no conversation. We have no conversation of the soul. Never asking, well, is this anything to do with how we are before God and who the Lord is? Well, here in Romans chapter 10, of course, what Paul is dealing with is the soul. And he is dealing with the things that concern the standing of men and women and young people before the Lord himself. Now, we know in Romans 10 that Paul had a burden. We dealt with that in verse 1. And who would doubt and who would question the burden that Paul had? I mean, it's spelled out in such clear language. It's heart-rending. It's moving. My heart's desire is the sincere man of God. This isn't exaggeration. This isn't dramatic on the behalf of Paul. Here is a man whose heart's desire and burden for his people became his prayer. And again, we remind ourselves, don't we, what was the great prayer of the Apostle Paul as he surveyed the landscape of his kinsmen and his people? It's a prayer, Lord, save them. Save them. It's the great prayer that must occupy our hearts if we are Christians this evening. And that's how he begins. And that's how he starts this great chapter. That they might be saved. This was Paul's burden. Now, such was his compassion, and I believe this is something we need to understand this evening. Such was his compassion towards his people that he's willing to concede that despite their great spiritual crisis and plight, yet he still conceded and recognized that there was a zeal in some form or shape. That's how he begins in verse 2. Just think about this. The majority of the unbelieving Jews were sworn enemies of the Apostle Paul, weren't they? Again, you think of Paul's history, you think of the Acts of the Apostles, you think of how on multiple occasions, if many of them could have their way, what would they do? They would kill Paul. Now, Paul, we don't want your message. Paul, we don't want your gospel. And we certainly don't want to hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if many of the unbelieving Jews could have had their way, well, it would be to done with the Apostle Paul, because he was their great thorn in their flesh. They wished him dead. But even with that in mind, Paul still endeavors to give them the best record he possibly could. And that's how you understand verse 2, because it's the compassion and it's the feeling of the Apostle Paul, such as the burden I have that these are lost people, and yet I still bear them record. I will still lay as a testimony publicly before every person. They've got a zeal for God. And if only you could stop there in Paul's words and just sort of have that phrase and leave it there, a zeal of God or a zeal for God, it might be that all is well, but that's not the case. He concedes that there is a zeal, But the tragedy and the crisis, that's why I'm saying it's the great crisis, is that while there is a zeal, it's not according to knowledge. And that's what he says. I bear them record. I will speak as highly as I possibly can of these my kinsmen who are not saved, who need Christ. And I have the conceit. Yes, they've got a zeal in their religion. And they've got a zeal of God, a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. And so we might phrase an ignorant zeal, or being religiously ignorant, however you want to word it. It's all the same thing, isn't it? And herein, my dear friend, this evening is found what is the universal plight of mankind. So again, I do not undermine, I do not lessen any crisis that we are going through and we shall go through, whether it's households, individuals, or nations, or globally. But I would say that in the back of this, we have a far more pressing need at the same time with respect to our spiritual crisis. And what is the spiritual crisis? That there are multitudes of good in the eyes of men, sincere, religious people who think that with all of their intentions, God would eventually accept them. That's who Paul was dealing with. A people that abounded in their religion, who had ample zeal. They felt towards God. But Paul had to say they're not saved. A great crisis. Religious ignorance. What is it we can learn this evening in the gospel? I think there are many things that grab our attention. And I trust the Lord will give us real help this evening to grapple with these things, be challenged by them. And even now as we just hear the word of God, beloved, just cry out to God, Lord, speak to me. Search me. Is this me? Am I one of these numbers? Do I still stand in need of being saved? Well, what can we learn about the great crisis, which is religious ignorance? First of all, such ignorance fails to understand God's revelation. And when we use the phrase God's revelation, we're not talking about the natural revelation, which is the creation that we have that does speak of God's power and glory, but we know what we mean. We're dealing with this revelation, the word of God. And the reason why I mention it is right there in verse 2. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And you've got to then ask follow-up questions. Well, what is this knowledge? Is it any knowledge? Is it knowledge that someone can discover and find for themselves? Well, no, it can't be that, because if it is that, the world's in a mess. There's no certainty. There's no absolute truth. This according to knowledge is according to the scriptures, according to the word of God itself. So what Paul reveals in verse 2, he goes on to explain in verse 3. But before he goes on to explain the details of their ignorance, he wants them to see very clearly that there is something they are not conforming to. God has revealed himself to us. This is his truth. And so it doesn't matter that there's zeal and there's desire and there's ambition and there's sincerity. At the same time, there is an utter ignorance of what God's word has been teaching regarding God and Christ and the gospel itself. You know, there's a popular saying, and we've all said it, and maybe we've said it about ourselves. It's the thought that counts. And, you know, sometimes it might be you give a present for someone. It's not what they want. It's the thought that counts. It's our get-out clause when things don't quite go quite right in that area of life. And in many respects, we allow that sort of phrase to be acceptable in many parts of life. It's the thought that counts. Well, at least they're thinking of you. At least they're thinking kind thoughts. And we just pass them by. Well, does it cut it with God, and does it fit into this picture here? Of course not. If it was the case that it was just a thought that counts and sincerity that matters, well, then any religion goes. Any walk of life can be acceptable. All professing ways to God can be acceptable and eventually get us over the line. No, that there is nothing quite so worrying as to see people zealous and earnest and thinking, you know what, just because I try hard and I think well and I intend good, well, God has to accept me eventually. That's why as Christians and as a Christian church, we have to contend We have to contend for the Bible as the only revelation of God concerning himself. And that's what Paul is doing here. And he's not teaching anything new. And he's saying to his kinsmen, he's saying to these Jews, he says, I have to concede and I have to bear the record. There's a zeal of God, but by the very scriptures which they have, it is not according to that book. The very scriptures that they profess to stand upon condemn them. And they ignore in their entirety. So all of this means that we have to understand this phrase, but not according to knowledge. In other words, not according to the revelation of God in the Word. Now when we take that pathway, it makes it all the more poignant this evening. Because here was not just a revelation, but it was a possessed revelation. Do you remember that verse? And if you're familiar with Romans, and I trust that you will be this evening, Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, Paul asked a very powerful and a very important question. Paul asked this question, he said this, what advantage then hath the Jew? Now it's all part of Paul's argument, and again, you'd have to read all of Romans to get the sense of it. But it's a question, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what profit is there of circumcision of those who are Jews? Well, much every way, but Paul says this. He says there's an abundance of privileges. That there are privileges everywhere they turn. But this is the chief one, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know what oracles mean, don't you, this evening? The utterances. The word of God. And they had a singular privilege in receiving the scriptures. And Paul makes the case, you're simply exasperating and aggravating the whole crisis. The crisis is this, you have the word of God. You have knowledge, you have truth. You have everything that you need at your fingertips, in a sense. And yet you've got this zeal that is blind and misguided. So I bear them record. Here is the great crisis. You've got a zeal for God. You want to be right with God. You want to honor God. You want to please God. You want to be the friend of God. You want to know the heaven of God. You want the pardon of God. But every way that God reveals in his word, you trample upon. And you ignore in its entirety. And what aggravates the whole thing is that you have these scriptures. How grievous to think that here was the revelation that God had given and in ignorance abounded. Well, we ask the question today in 2022, is it any different? Can I ask you the question this evening? Is it any different? No, it's not. It's not any different. And it's not any different because we all accept this evening that whether it's been for, 50 years, 100 years, or hundreds of years since we've had the scriptures given to us and then printed and then sent out and read and received and multiple copies, what do we have? We have in our possession the word of God, but this increasing crisis of the Christian church is that we are filled to the brim with Bibles and copies of the word of God, and we learn them, and there's memory verses. And we recite them, and we have them on our walls, and we have them in our windows, and we have them everywhere to be seen. And people can still enter the doors of a church and think they've got a zeal for God. Well, I hope I might get to heaven. How many times do you hear that? I hope I'll be in heaven. Not according to knowledge. Ignorance in religion and worship. It's a great tragedy, isn't it? It's a crisis in many respects. It really is. So such ignorance fails to recognize God's revelation. But such ignorance that we're dealing with here is a crisis. It fails to recognize God's salvation. Look at verse 3 of our portion of scripture. Now notice how Paul is now going to develop this. And it's a powerful gospel text, and he's building a picture, as we shall see as we go through these next few weeks. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. You know, this evening, something to think about here. It naturally follows that when people remain in ignorance about the Bible's teaching, that several things are going to follow as a result. Do you know what they are? You'll see them everywhere. Maybe you'll see it in your own heart this evening. Where there is an ignorance regarding what the Bible truly teaches, God's teaching regarding himself and man, there will first of all be a refusal to know the true nature and being of God. Where there is ignorance about this book, there is ignorance about God. And in many ways, when we think of evangelism, we think of reaching the lost and going out to the needy world, we're in a place this evening, we're in a place in the current year in which we are living, but we have to get back to some of these most fundamental basics that when we bring men and women before the face of Jesus Christ, you start with this. This is the word of God. This is the authority of God. Do you believe it? Do you know who God is? Let alone your need of salvation and forgiveness in heaven and how to get there. But this book, do you know it? And then there's a refusal to accept how God saves men and women. Because when people refuse who God is, as Scripture says, well, they're going to refuse how God saves, won't they? And then there'll be a refusal to believe that in and of themselves, people cannot redeem their own lives. Now, what you find in society might be in a different order. It may be worded slightly differently. It may sort of have a mask that covers it up in some other way. But what you will see in all the systems of religion, in all the convictions that men have regarding the things of God or eternity and how to get to heaven and so on, you will always have these errors and these fundamental flaws. There is a refusal to submit to the authority of the word of God. It's not according to knowledge. And so it's a God they have created in their own minds, a salvation they have created from their own hearts, and a refusal to accept they have a tremendous need of being right with God. I believe that's the great crisis before us as well. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Here is this zealous ignorance which continues to leave countless numbers in their sin and so in their condemnation, a terrible failure to see that God's salvation, listen to me, has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with him and his grace. So what must we do in this crisis? And I ask the question to those of us who are saved this evening, well, what is it the Apostle Paul does? It's this: we're not ashamed of it, are we? Not by any means, but we're going to preach it. How do you fix the great crisis of the soul? Listen, I'm at a loss as to how we get solutions to fix the temporal, material crisis that our nation, the world, is spiraling downwards and into. But we've got the answer for the one that really matters, don't we? How do you fix the crisis of the soul? How do you fix this great need that every person has before God? It's just getting back to this gospel ministry. And in the gospel ministry, you have to press home hard truths. You have to preach them. You have to unfold them. You've got to teach them. And you bring people back to these things. Well, the one that leads the way in sense of a great charge is this: salvation is of the Lord. That's the salvation that many are ignorant of. You say, where's that in verse 3? Well, it's right before your eyes. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, there's a little bit of debate as to that phrase, the righteousness of God or God's righteousness. That's because sometimes it will refer to his holiness. When you say the righteousness of God, you refer sometimes to his justice. Sometimes to his holy nature and who he is. But many times, especially in Romans, that the righteousness of God is a reference to the method and the way in which God justifies sinners, which we know is only through the atonement and the very merits of Christ and received through faith alone. So bear that in mind this evening. By what follows in this passage, I believe it's that second meaning which is before us here. So Paul is saying this: there's a failure to see something. There is an ignorance abroad. In verse 3, he's saying this: they're ignorant of how God, in his grace and his mercy, justifies men and women through Christ. That's what the great ignorance is about. You say, well, how do we know that? You read Romans and you see it there right before your eyes. That's everything that Paul's been teaching in the great book. He's made it clear everyone's under the condemnation, the law of God. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're not the circumcision. It doesn't matter if you are circumcised. It doesn't matter if you have the privileges or if you have even oracles of God. For all have sinned. And the whole picture is spelled out in the course of Romans. And you get to that crescendo of sorts in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the same theme. Now, Paul, as he brings all this to application here in chapter 10, he's saying, look, my heart's burdened. Because they have the scriptures, they have the word of God, and it's there. It's right before their eyes. That men and women could be saved through the righteousness of another, even Christ himself, and they're ignorant of it. And they don't want these things. Is it there in the scriptures? Of course it's there. We read from Genesis 22, we were mentioning this earlier on, some of us at the door. What great pictures, what great types. God providing for himself a lamb. God doing this great work of giving another. The doctrine of substitution is right there. The atonement is right there. It's all before your very eyes. And so when Paul says in verse 3 that they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, he's saying this, they're ignorant of the method of the way by which God pardons, receives, justifies, cleanses, and makes whole. Is that not the ignorance that pervades this world in which we live? It is, isn't it? You talk to any person who's not a Christian, and they can talk to you all day long about interests in the Bible, things to do with tradition and so on, many things, but do they know this? So I make it more pointedly, what about you? What about us as we sit here this evening? If you put yourself under the spotlight, the Word of God, and ask yourself a very simple question, has there been a time and an occasion in your life where you understood, it was like the light was dawning on you, the light was turned on, and the penny dropped, whatever expression you want to use at this time to explain what I mean, that you understood this? How can God remain just? How can he remain all that he is and not compromise his very nature? How can he be this perfect God and forgive me, an unworthy, wretched sinner? How can he do this? And then you saw the cross, and then you saw the method by which God graciously and gloriously saves, because he gives his son and he sends his son, who dies on that cross, who earns in his life a perfect righteousness, who pays the penalty for sin, who is risen again by the power of God. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. And you came to a place where the penny dropped and he said, it's not me, it's not me, it's all of him. And I must have him. And if I don't have him, I die. Have you understood that? These things are far too important just to say, I hope so. You have to know so. You have to have this hard understanding of the righteousness of God. You've got to be like Martin Luther, who for all of his years, he tries as hard as he can to earn it, to earn it, to earn it. And the righteousness of God, it condemns him, it condemns him. It's another righteousness I need. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, or the method by which God justifies or makes acceptable or pardons and receives guilty sinners. You see, salvation is of the Lord. And then we might say that salvation is therefore not of self. You know, the ignorance is always twofold. And you'll see it, maybe it was in your heart, it certainly was for me before I was saved. I'm sure it was for many of you who can remember the time the Lord worked in your heart. You know, a failure to see that it's all of him, because we were so caught up with us and with self, weren't we? Well, that's what you've got in verse 3. Well, that they're ignorant of God's righteousness. So what happens when people are ignorant of the method and the way that God saves men and women? Well, do you know what they do? They try to go and do it themselves. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness. You have to ask the question, why is it that men and women do not see this. So why is it they do these things? Well, we know, first of all, because of spiritual darkness. We know that blind eyes cannot see. We know that deaf ears cannot hear. We know that cold, stone-like hearts can never feel. And every time I think about those things, and you go out into the streets of our town here, and you stand and you do the open air, or you try to speak to someone at work, and you think about this solemn reality. No matter how many times I bring this gospel to light to people's lives, I can't do anything about them. I can't change them. I can't bring the thoughts into the heart. I can't do all of these things. So we say, what do we do as Christians as a result? Well, look, should we not then be on our knees in prayer and open the eyes? Paul is both of these things. Because he understands this solemn theology, dead in sins, dead in their iniquities. It doesn't matter what privileges they have, nationally, physically, and outwardly. Oh, Lord, they need to have their eyes opened. Come down upon us to do a work that we long for, we desire in our day and age. Because what we see is heartbreaking. People everywhere trying to establish it on their own and do it themselves. And together with this darkened understanding, there is a prevailing ignorance of God's own very nature. Why is it that people try to establish their own way to God? It's because they have low and biblical views of God. That's why. Because people bring the Lord God Almighty so low in their estimation that they can think to themselves, you know what, with a bit of effort, you know what, with a bit of effort, I can get there. When we are so far from getting there. So far. Going about to establish their own righteousness. Maybe that is you. Maybe it's someone else that we know of. Is not our world filled with the sorry side of multitudes aimlessly going about to establish their own righteousness? You know, a couple of times over the weeks off, we managed to get down to the coast, didn't we, kids? They were trying to sort of send me out to sea and run off, but I kept coming back again to haunt them. But the few times we were building the castles there, and every one of us has built sandcastles. I hope so. I hope you've had a childhood where you built a sandcastle at one time in your life. And it's one of the most disappointing exercises in life, isn't it? Because you have these great aspirations, ambitions of building a castle. Sometimes you want to build a really big sandcastle. You want to have an empire or something along those lines. And we all know that the inevitable is about to happen. You take your time, you build the castle, and you've done this work, you've got the wall, you've got everything in place, but you know as the minutes, and maybe the hours start to go by, the water's starting to come in again, and maybe it's starting to circle you, and water comes up, and very soon, all of that work is going to be leveled to a plain, and you'll see it no more. Well, in that sense, this is what Paul is saying here. This most tragic thing that we have in society, this busyness, this effort, this eagerness of going about to establish and build a righteousness. And all it takes is the current of the righteousness of God to sweep in. God, who is wholly dismantling our feeble efforts to try to get to him. Can't be done. What a great ignorance it is. And as I finish here, and I will be brief here, such ignorance fails to submit to God's stipulation. I know maybe to some extent it's a solemn tone this evening, the message. What I love about this great chapter is that it is building to this great crescendo of Christ. And even there in our next verse, we'll see it. Christ is the end of the law. Oh, what a great message. But you have to do the groundwork first, don't you? And that's what Paul is doing here. And so such ignorance fails to submit to God's stipulation. Verse 3, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God or the method by which God justifies sinners. What is the great crisis? Well, it's there in verse 3. Ignorant of God's righteousness. Going about to establish our own righteousness, have not submitted ourselves to God's method or God's way of saving us, if I just sort of reduce the language in more simple terms. Now, as I said in the introduction, we're facing real problems that concern our material world needs. But let's say this. Let's say that eventually it passes by. Okay. 5 years, 10 years, I don't know. I've got no way of saying this evening. We return to what we may think is a degree of normality in society. What then? Well, still people will be in the great dilemma of their soul, won't they? One which means that if they die in such a condition, it will be eternal condemnation. And if we take away the mask and we understand what the real picture is, while there is a zeal to try and know God, and there is efforts to display religion, and even to some extent passion in these things, there is always this aggressive determination to not know Jesus Christ. And therein is something of the whole heart of the matter. They will not submit to how God saves men and women. That is only through Christ. So people will have some form of God, they'll have some form of religion, they'll have their prayers, they'll have their worship, they'll have all of these things, but they will not submit to Christ. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. They won't submit to him. And when people do not submit to the righteousness of God, we're saying this, they will not yield to gospel terms. And you say, well, what are gospel terms? Look, you know what the gospel terms are. Repent and believe. It's what Jesus Christ preached himself. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Not confessing there is nothing a person can do to please God. Not running to Christ, the living Savior. Not seeing that we need another's righteousness, another life, another death, upon which we might stand for time and eternity. An unwillingness to submit to the gospel call. We sang that hymn earlier on, I heard the voice of Jesus say, here is the call, come unto me and rest. My friend, it's a rest from your own labors, a rest from your own ways, your own devices, your own efforts, your own ambitions. Submit to him. Believe on him. And the glorious message is thou will be saved. Can we ask the question, are we guilty this evening of being maybe zealous, but ignorantly zealous? Are we still in a great crisis? Thank God the message is plain and simple. Christ is the end of the law. He's all that you need. My friend, go to him even this evening. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this evening we thank you for giving us this great portion of Scripture. There is always the feeling in our hearts, Lord, that as a man will try to preach these things and explain the word of God, Lord, there's an inadequacy that we feel and we have to confess. But Lord, we believe that the word of God preached has power. Power, Lord, not just to save souls who are not saved, but Lord, a power to enthuse us again as believers because we can lose sight of these things. Lord, we begin to rest upon it, other methods, other ways to try to recover a spiritual crisis. When all of the time it's this message. Oh Lord, look around, have mercy on us. Will not descend upon us in these great days. I pray, Lord, that whether it's here in this place of worship or whether outside of our doors into families and homes, and there are many who are not yet saved, we pray for them this evening that salvation will visit them. Lord, we ask you to bless our fellowship this evening. We thank you for thy near presence. And now, with the love of God our Father, and with the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God be our portion till we meet again. We pray in the Savior's great name. Amen. Amen.